Well, good morning, beloved. Wonderful to be back together again this week. And we want to take a moment and pause and just respond to God. We've been singing songs about the glorious hope through Christ, our Savior, and about what that day is going to be like when we see our Lord in heaven. And there's real cause for us to pause and just respond. So I'm going to ask you to do that right now. And for those of you who are listening online, you do the same. You take a moment, reflect on where you are in your relationship with Christ, and just express your heart of thanksgiving for his grace that has been so magnanimously extended to you. So why don't you take a moment right now, and let's just pause and pray and tell God what's on your heart, because he already knows, but he wants to draw near to you. So invite him in this moment. Speak to us now, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, Our Eternal Future, and this is part two of a factual guide to our eternal home. And as we've mentioned in the previous couple of Sundays, heaven is a hot topic on today's bestseller list. You can find all kinds of books dealing with the topic of heaven. A lot of interest in heaven right now. But what does the Bible tell us about the afterlife? What happens the moment after we die? Have you really paused and thought about that? I mean, have you sort of tried to conceptualize what's it like? I mean, it's really difficult for us, isn't it? Because we're so earthbound in our perspective. It's hard for us to imagine what life would be without life. And what is life after death? And what will our redeemed relationships be like? And what I'm referring to is the people that know and love Jesus. What is our relationship going to be like when we get to heaven? Well, God's word reveals what God wants us to know about the eternal future and how it affects our decisions today. And can you see, can you conceive of how an eternal perspective might change the way we view life, how we think, how we behave, the things that we value, the things that we treasure, how we spend our time? An eternal perspective, a faith perspective, gives us a whole different slant on life. Well, today I want us to consider a theological definition. I used to hate this when my grade two teacher would say, it's one of those cringy phrases. She would say, put on your thinking caps. She was old school. Put on your thinking caps, she would say. And I knew at that point there was going to be some difficult stuff that we had to sort of ponder, work through, calculate. Well, I want you to put on your thinking caps this morning, because there's a lot of theology in today's message, as opposed to anecdotal stories and other things. So let's just enter into what God's word says and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in whatever way that he wants to, because the word of God is given for our encouragement. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So the study of theology, the study of who God is, and the study of the doctrines concerning whether it's sin or salvation, the Holy Spirit, and specifically our eternal future, the doctrine of salvation or soteriology, is really what we're considering today. But did you know that the Bible refers to heaven about 550 times? I mean, that's a recurring theme in scripture. And the Hebrew word translated heaven is shamayim, and it's plural, and it literally means the heights. And the Greek word translated heaven is Uranus, which inspired the name of the planet Uranus. It refers to that which is raised up or lofty. So I think as we consider the scriptural definitions, it points very clearly to the fact that heaven is a place. It's an actual place. Now, while both of those words, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, both of those words are used to refer to three different places. So when those words are used in scripture, it usually is referring to one of three places. And I want to explain what the scripture says about those three different places, all with the name heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, such a man, he's probably referring to himself, was caught up to the third heaven. Now, that clearly demonstrates there are three heavens. And number one is the atmospheric heaven. And sometimes when the Bible speaks of heaven, it's referring to the region usually called the troposphere. That's the atmosphere around the earth. It's the air we breathe, and it's that ozone layer, that protective coating that we have around the earth, right? The troposphere or the atmosphere. Over in Isaiah 55, 9, it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, here the word is referring to atmosphere, which is where the hydrological cycle occurs. So I won't read any more in that verse. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, that's referring to the hydrological cycle. And then over in Psalm 147, verse 8, it says that God covers the heavens with clouds. So that's the first heaven. All right. So there's a second heaven, and it's the planetary heaven. And the second heaven is where the stars and the moon and the planets are. And scripture also mentions this heaven. For example, Genesis 1 says, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And God made the two great lights. He made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. That's verses 14 and 16 through 17 of Genesis 1. Now that's the second heaven. You got the atmospheric heaven, the planetary heaven. But there's a third heaven that scripture talks about, and it's the divine heaven. The third heaven is the place where God dwells with his holy angels and those saints who have died. So we might ask the question, how can an omnipresent God live in heaven? Well, 1 Kings chapter 8, 27, Solomon says, heaven and the highest heaven, literally the heaven of the heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. And Solomon was charged with building the temple. And he's recognizing the enormity, the vastness, the magnitude of God's infinite nature, and saying, look, even the heavens can't contain you. How much less this holy temple that we're building to house your presence among your people. Well, there's a sense in which the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, yet in another sense, it's his dwelling place. And a simple illustration to help us understand this is perhaps the best way to explain it. Now, you live in a house. I think all of you live in a house. None of you are living in a tent or other accommodation. Most of you live in a house, but that house can't contain you. It doesn't contain you bodily at all times, and it certainly can't contain the effect of your life or your influence. And while I realize that's an imperfect illustration, it expresses how God can dwell in heaven, but at the same time, not be limited or contained by it. And we understand that God is omnipresent. So there's no place where God is not. Well, over in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. You see, God has a real dwelling place. And it's hard for us because the moment that we think of heaven, we think of clouds, we think of angels, we think of bright white light, very sanitary white colors. We think of people dressed in white linen. I mean, it's a rather sterile image that seems to crop up in most of our minds. But heaven is far more real, far more relevant, far more analogous, I guess, to our own existence than what we would imagine. Over in Isaiah 63, verse 15, the prophet identifies the place. He says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. See, in the minds of those early prophets and writers of scripture, there was a very clear sense that God has a home, an abode, a holy place set aside for his habitation. And Psalm 33, verses 13 through 14 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out. And then over in Psalm 102, 19, it says, he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth. So there's a place where God dwells, and that place is called heaven. It's the heaven of heavens. It's the third heaven. So that's how it's delineated in scripture. Now, that's the Old Testament. Now, over in the New Testament, over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it says, he who overcomes, I will make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Well, John's describing the city as descending out of heaven at God's command. It's the new Jerusalem. So we see everything that God has created here in this world. And we see how everything is so designed for our sustenance, for our provision, for our enjoyment, for our labor. Everything that we need in terms of aesthetics and beauty, all of that is contained in this earth. And I think we need to understand from a very logical and realistic perspective that the new heaven and the new earth is going to be very similar to what we enjoy presently, but it's going to be amped up. It's going to be more magnificent, more beautiful, more spectacular, and filled with the glory of God. It's something that's difficult for us to conceive of, but I want us to have a more realistic view of heaven than one that is sterile white. Over in Matthew, Christ repeatedly stressed that the Father is in heaven. In Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 9, Christ says, pray then in this way. And we know the prayer is called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. And then over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Very clear that Jesus spoke factually about a place called heaven. He also said, listen, for those people that choose to reject the grace of God in Christ, he says, verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then again, over in Matthew 10, 32, Jesus says, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. There's no doubt about a literal place called heaven. And over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, it says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And one other reference here as well, Matthew 16, 17, Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then the writer John in John chapter 6 says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And again, Jesus links God in heaven. And over in verse 38, Christ says, I have come down from heaven. And in verses 41 through 42, he says, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I have come down out of heaven. And in verses 50 to 51, he says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And verse 58 says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. I think there's a preponderance of scripture that helps us realize that heaven is not a figment of imagination. It's not a feeling or emotion. It's a place. It's a real place, and it's God's place. You know, when we talk about heaven, we say, oh, you know what, people today, you know, Christians, they can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you heard that expression before? Well, I think the truth is that if we're more heavenly minded, we'll be more earthly good. Because when you understand the reality of heaven, the hope of heaven, the glory of heaven, the Savior and the Father and the Spirit who are in heaven, and brothers and sisters who are in heaven, all the blood-bought throng of God are in heaven. When we understand and appreciate that our inheritance, our reward, what it means to be fully accepted in the beloved and heirs to every spiritual blessing in a heavenly place, when we understand the magnitude of all that goodness wrapped up with a bow, and not just for our fathers on Father's Day, but for all of us, it changes how you view your day-to-day experience. It moves us from an earthbound perspective to one that's heavenbound. And we're able to hold these earthly treasures with an open hand. That's the goal. We have to understand that we're foreigners, the Bible says. We're aliens. We're just passing through. And if we feel uncomfortable in this life, it's because we were never designed to stay here. We were designed for the abode of God. We were designed to live in communion with our Father, Abba Father, our daddy, our spiritual dad. So heaven's not a figment of imagination. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a place. Now, a key to interpreting the New Testament heaven is not so much God's place that it became a synonym for God himself. That's a real key. Understanding it, when we talk about heaven, we're really talking about a synonym that describes not just God's dwelling place, but God himself. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're really talking about the kingdom of God. And that usage is common in the New Testament. Over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 22, Jesus says, he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Heaven, in this case, is synonymous with God. You can refer to either heaven or God and mean both. And over in Luke 15:7, Christ says, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, heaven and God is synonymous. Who's rejoicing in heaven? Well, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all of the holy angels rejoice over one sinner who repents and puts their faith in the saving grace that's been supplied. Well, the following parables, including that of the prodigal son from this particular text in Luke 15, illustrate that joy in heaven. And it refers to the joy in the heart of our Father God. In fact, the prodigal son rehearsing what he would say to his father, if you read in Luke 15, verse 18, he says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Now, that's Jesus giving this story of the prodigal son. And again, that whole nature, that synonymous nature of heaven and God being inextricably linked, that meant the same thing as sinning against God. And when the writers of scripture speak of the kingdom of heaven, they're actually referring to the kingdom of God. And particularly during the intertestamental period, that's the 400 years between the events of the Old Testament and the New. And during this period, the Jewish people developed a fear of using God's name. They didn't like using the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, because they thought it was too holy to pass through their lips. So they began substituting things for the name of God, and heaven became a common substitute. And by the time of the writing of the New Testament and the early church, that practice was so ingrained that the Jewish people understood any reference to the kingdom of heaven as a reference to the kingdom of God. Now, there's a reason I'm explaining this and taking a little more time to go through it, is to understand when we're talking about kingdom, and Jesus was very much about preaching the kingdom. And we need to understand it's the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting because the people during this period of time, they had such reverence for the name of God. And what always just really, I guess the best way to put it, rankles my spirit, is when believers will use the name of God so casually as an exclamation. And you hear people say it all the time, oh God. You know, and it's an exclamation. That is not, in my way of thinking, that's not showing the reverence to the name of God. And the Jewish people in this period, the intertestamental period, but all through the Old Testament, they were very careful about the use of the name of God. And we hear people using the name of Jesus and using it as a curse word. You never hear people cursing Buddha or Muhammad or any of the other religious leaders. But they will curse the name of Jesus and use it as a swear word. Or people, good Christian folk, will use the name, O God, as a common expression. And yet the Jews understood the holiness of the name of God. Well, so first, heaven is a place, but heaven is also a realm. And you remember the old story, the Knights of the Round Table and King Arthur. Well, he had a realm. And he was the authority over that realm. But the Bible also talks about heaven as a realm. It's the realm of God's authority and power and dominion. And over in Ephesians 1:3, the apostle says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, or the heavenly realm in Christ. And I want you to notice that the verb tense indicates that the blessing occurred in the past. That's the way the tense is written. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I think we need to remember that when we're going through hard times, it isn't that God has abandoned us. It isn't that he's forgotten us or is unaware of our needs. In fact, he has made such abundant provision for us in the heavenly realms. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then over in Ephesians 2:4-6, it says, God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved, right? By grace, you've been saved, not of works. And raised, that's past tense, raised up with him and seated, past tense, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And listen, although we aren't yet in heaven, we're in the heavenly realm. It's that sphere, that kingdom of God, just like King Arthur. He had a feudal system, and he had his knights, and he had his people in the community, the servants, and there was a whole dominion that was under the direction and authority of King Arthur. Well, that's the way it is in the spiritual realm. We aren't in the place called heaven, but we are under the dominion of the King of Heaven. So we are living in the heavenly realm, right? You know, in that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. When we think of eternal life, we think that's the hereafter. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment that you ask Jesus to forgive your sin and come into your heart, in that moment, you stepped out of this mortal life. You're still physically alive, but now you are spiritually alive. You've passed from death unto life, the scripture says. And you've stepped from the domain of the evil one into the domain of the righteous one, who is Christ Jesus. Christ preached that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, was at hand, and he called people to enter the kingdom to be saved and to inherit eternal life. Now, those three expressions all point to one experience, and what is it? It's salvation. And whenever someone believes in Christ, he enters the kingdom of God, or she enters the kingdom of God. He comes under God's rule, not in heaven, but in the heavenly realm, God's dominion. Although we don't yet live in heaven, we do live in the heavenly realm and should therefore be preoccupied with heavenly things. Our new life in Christ is in the heavenly realm. It's under the rule and dominion of God. All right, to take a closer look at this new community is a community of holiness and fellowship with God. And that's really what heaven is. We step into eternal life the moment we receive Christ. And eternal life is not just length of days. We think, well, eternal life is just living forever, but it's not. That's not the definition of eternal life. It's a new quality of life, not a quantity of life, but a new quality of life, because it's life lived in intimate fellowship with the Holy One, with the Savior, and with the Spirit. And heaven's going to be a new community of holiness and fellowship with God. It'll be a place of joy, peace, love, and fulfillment. And even now, we get a taste of heaven. We experience partially that sense of heaven even now. Think of those moments. Think of those moments where you're wrapped up in that sense of the glory and goodness of God, and you're on your knees before him, and you're praising him, and you're worshiping him, and you're understanding the enormity of his grace toward you in Christ, and just the sheer joy and the magnitude of the joy. Wouldn't it be great if we could dwell in that sense of the heavenlies continually, in the sense of the goodness and glory of God? Wouldn't it be great if we could do that all the time? Well, that's what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. It's going to be an overwhelming experience of the glory and the grace and the loving kindness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. See, so we experience that partially now, and the Holy Spirit's producing in us what? Fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, right? From Galatians chapter 5. You know, those traits characterize heaven. Can you imagine a place that's characterized by all those things? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. You know, that's what Fanny Crosby meant when she wrote the hymn, "A Foretaste of Glory Divine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's why we sing those hymns, because they have such a richness, such a rich theological understanding of the glory of God and his holy abode. And that hymn was Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Yeah, for those who've been around the church for many years, that's a very well-known hymn. So what I'm saying is that we're tasting now what we'll enjoy in heaven. This is a taste. And when we're singing those beautiful worship songs this morning and listening to the scripture being read and the opening prayer and all of that, we're entering into that sense of the goodness of God's heavenly realm. We have the life of God in us and the rule of God over us. We know joy. We know peace. We know love. We know goodness and we know blessing. We've become part of a new family, a new kind of community. And we've left the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light. We're no longer under the dominion of Satan, but under the dominion of God in Christ. Now, do you believe that? Have you received that into your spirit? Does it influence your thinking day by day? It changes everything, because we live in such a tenuous world, in such a world filled with drama, unpredictability, uncertainty, anxiety, darkness, hopelessness, and it just gets worse every day. And if you just keep watching the news, you'll get very discouraged. But if you can turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, right? That's another song by Fanny Crosby. 2 Corinthians puts it this way. If any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're new creations. We're members of a new family. And rather than remaining the children of Satan, we've become the children of God. And Galatians 4:26 says, that Jerusalem, and it's referring to the new Jerusalem, not referring to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the Jerusalem where God rules, it says in Philippians 3:20 that we have a new citizenship. And over in Colossians 3:1, new affections and a new storehouse where we're to store our treasures. That's Matthew 6, verse 19. Think about that for a moment. So heaven is an actual place, but it's also the realm in this world where God rules. The best of our spiritual experiences here is only a taste of what heaven's going to be like. Can you imagine? We come together and we so enjoy the fellowship that we have, that we experience, singing the songs and offering prayers and reading scripture and encouraging one another in the faith. And that's so good. But imagine that amped up to 100-fold, 1,000-fold. Our highest spiritual heights and the profoundest depths and greatest spiritual blessings will be normal in heaven. That ought to whet your appetite. As we live now in the heavenly realm, we are merely tasting the glories of the life to come. To us, heaven is now a realm where we live under God's rule and his spiritual blessing. And someday, it will also be a real place where we will walk in our glorified bodies. And I can't say enough about the glorified bodies. Get a good understanding of the glorified body. Just look at Jesus when he came out of the tomb after his three-day sojourn, and he was resurrected. And that body could pass between dimensions, pass through walls, could eat, could hug, could sing, could rejoice. Pretty amazing body. And as our bodies kind of deteriorate, we get more hungry for our eternal home, don't we? Because this life gets increasingly difficult to manage. And I think if there's one way to reframe the normal deterioration of our of our bodies. It's to look at how it is strengthening our desire to be with the Lord. As Paul would say, you know, I would much rather be with the Lord, but for your sakes, I will live on. And he wanted to build into their lives a stronger faith. Over in John 17, Christ prays, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me where I am in order that they may behold my glory. He's saying, he's praying. This is his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he's praying, I want all those, Father, that you have redeemed, all of those that you have given me, I want to be with them and I want to share my glory with them because I know how it's going to bless them and how they will rejoice in God's marvelous plan of redemption. In John 14, 1, Christ says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or literally apartments. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a glorious hope? Jesus is preparing a place where we will live in a glorified physical form similar to that of the resurrected body of Christ. He walked, he ate, he sang, but he also ascended through space into the third heaven. And we're longing for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. You know, in ancient times, a city was a place of safety and refuge. And the nomadic people of those times were especially vulnerable to robbers and thieves and the elements. They didn't have the Coast Guard. They didn't have the National Guard. They didn't have state authorities or provincial police or whatever, federal troops. They didn't have all of that. So if you're nomadic, you're kind of on your own out there. But imagine after many weeks or even months of wandering, how refreshing it was to enter the protection of a walled city. Because you never knew who was going to attack you. And if someone was in need, they could pillage your camp, kill everybody, and run off with everything you own. But that walled city provided a sense of security, a place of protection, it was a refuge for refreshment. And every Christian needs to see himself as a pilgrim wandering through this world looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. It's a real place where we'll live with Christ. We'll be with him just as the disciples were with him after his resurrection. Like Thomas, we'll touch him. We'll sit with him and sing with him. And the joy we have of walking with Christ and knowing that the Spirit lives within us is the pledge that someday we will live in heaven. Remember that song in the garden? You know, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me that I am his very own. Isn't that glorious? You know, if you're a Christian, the moment you leave this life, you go to heaven. There's no halfway house or purgatory. Paul said he preferred to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's over in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He desired to depart and be with Christ. That's Philippians 1:23. And when you consider that Christ prayed that all who know him would spend eternity with him, your heart, my heart, should overflow with gratitude. Isn't it wonderful to know that Christ is praying for you and for me? He's praying for us to be transported to that place where he is so that he can embrace us, we can embrace him. You need to have the heart of Paul, yearning to be clothed with your heavenly form and to exchange this transient world for eternal joy. Can you cherish that in your heart today? Can you receive it from the Spirit of God? Can you rejoice in the God of your salvation? There's so much to look forward to. Let's not get trapped with an earthbound perspective, but let's look up. Let's be as heavenly minded as we can, and you'll find you'll be more earthly good at the end of the day. Father, thank you for teaching us from your word. We love you. We want to grow in our devotion. We thank you for our ability to be authentic with each other, to laugh, to cry, to pray, to hope, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to speak your truth into one another's heart. As the scripture says, admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. Father, cause your people to rejoice today in the knowledge of your eternal plan, our eternal future, our eternal home, all made possible because of Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace today. Lead us onward in hope and in victory. Amen.